If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, we're going to start in verse 23 and read through chapter 19, verse 20. That's in your pew Bibles on page 927, if you're using your pew Bibles. We saw last week, as Pastor Sean was preaching, that Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth, and we learned that they're from Rome, but they've left because of the exile that Claudius imposed on all the Jews in Rome. And Paul eventually arrives in Ephesus, back in verse 19 of chapter 18. We don't know how long he stays, but he declines to stay longer, and with that he finishes his second missionary journey. He goes back home. Now, Luke takes us back to Ephesus, again with a focus on how God grows a fledgling church in a previously unreached area. So with that introduction, let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you with praise and adoration. We come to you with longing to meet with you this Lord's Day. We pray that you would send the Holy Spirit to convict, to convert, to uplift and upbuild, to correct and to guide us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray that you would help us to know Jesus and him crucified this morning. We pray it in your son's precious name. Amen. Now, Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 23, and we're going to read through 19, 20. This is the word of Almighty God. After spending some time there, Paul departed and went from one place to the next throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we had not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Amen. And we thank God for his word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. How do I grow as a Christian, whether I'm an old one or whether I'm a young one? What will help me the most? And the answer in this passage is other knowledgeable and godly Christians sharing the message about Jesus with you. That's how. Why is that the case? That's the case because this is God's ordinary, normal, typical way of growing his people. Here we see in our passage an area of the world that in Paul's time was almost entirely without the knowledge of Jesus' saving work. And those that knew about him knew very little. True, Paul visited them in the previous chapter, but overall, most people did not know that Jesus is God's Messiah, the anointed king who came to save sinners. They didn't know that Jesus had died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures and was raised on the third day to ascend to heaven and pour out the Holy Spirit. They didn't understand that a new covenant had been established, ratified by his blood, a covenant with the Almighty God where he says, "I will be your God, you will be my people, enter in by faith through my son Jesus." Paul previously had tried to visit this region but was prevented by the Holy Spirit. And now, finally, Paul is enabled to minister here. And the question is, how will these people receive the message? And how will these immature Christians, so young in the faith, how will they become mature? And the answer in our passage is that God does both things. He converts the unbelieving and he grows those who already believe in the same way. God uses messengers to announce his message to train and empower his people. That's the main point here. God uses messengers to announce his message to train and empower his people. Maybe that seems kind of blasé to you. It seems kind of boring. Why doesn't God use something bigger, something flashier? But this is how God works, so that his power is put on display, not the merits of the medium that he uses. So those are our two points this morning, actually. God uses messengers to announce his message, first of all, to correct his people. Secondly, he uses messengers to announce his message to convict his people, to correct and to convict. So first of all, God uses messengers who announce his message to correct his people. That's in chapter 18, verse 23, all the way through chapter 19, verse 7, if you're following along. And God's correction of his people is often compared to that of a shepherd. God's messengers and the message that they bring to the church is like a shepherd's staff in God's mighty hand. The staff might strike a blow of defense against an enemy, but the staff also has that crook, that hook that catches and it prods the sheep back on to the right path. You could view correction also like training a dog to stay in the bounds of an electric fence. Other people can't see the fence. They wouldn't know about it unless there's a sign sitting out there. The dog only knows about it because the master has taken the dog and slowly taught where the boundaries are. The master walks the dog near the fence so it can hear that beeping sound on the collar as it gets close. And he teaches the dog that that beep will be followed by a shock every single time if he proceeds further. And he teaches this is going to happen every time. But the reason correction matters for us as believers in Jesus Christ is because we thrive when boundaries are set in place. Look at how that works, first of all, in verse 23 of chapter 18. Paul brings encouragement to the region of Galatia. Verse 23, it says, after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Paul arrives at churches that have already been established in previous journeys. They already know the basic teachings about Jesus Christ, about his absolute beauty and majesty as the eternal God, the everlasting Son, and in his condescension to us, and his suffering for us, and his dying on our behalf so we can be reconciled to God. They know something about his teaching, about how we're to walk as followers of Christ, walking in love towards God and neighbor. So when Paul comes to them, the fence already in place, the gospel already understood, what does he do? He goes around, it says, strengthening them. Now, when children have a fence around a playground, they've seen studies. Children feel safe when there's a boundary. There's room now for their teachers to talk to them about how to treat each other, about how they play on the playground, instead of the teacher having to worry about them running away all the time. Paul, here he gets to encourage, to build up the church, because God's correction is already in place. Then we see God's correction in two larger sections, demonstrating what it looks like for God to correct his church and how he does it. So secondly, we see God correct Apollos in Ephesus. That's verse 24 through 28. Apollos is corrected in order for him to build up others. And notice how it happens. Starting in verse 24, this is a learned, intellectual man who's a Jew, and he has believed that Jesus is the Messiah of God. Verse 24, it says he was competent in the scriptures. He knows the Bible very well. Verse 25, it says he knows the way of the Lord. You remember that's the name of the early church. They called it the way. He's instructed in the way. In verse 25, it says that he was fervent in spirit. And if you look at your footnote, it says, or in the spirit. That probably gets the point that there's a boiling over, a rolling boil within him, an unction from the Holy Spirit to tell others the gospel. This is what ministers feel. This is what preachers feel within, or ought to, as we proclaim the good news about Jesus, the Holy Spirit giving us unction to preach good news. And notice what it says. What does he do with this fervor of the Spirit? Does he roll around on the ground? Does he start laughing hilariously? Does he run around yelling, I've got the Spirit, I've got the Spirit? No, he doesn't do anything like that. Instead, he preaches the gospel. That's what we do with the power of the Holy Spirit. And it says, verse 25, he taught accurately the things of Jesus. But then here comes God's correction of his church. At the end of verse 25, it says this, though he only knew the baptism of John. This is not a small thing. This is not a small error on the part of a teacher of God's church. This is rather large. If Sean had baptized Rachel in the name of John the Baptist as a baptism of repentance until the Messiah comes, we would all be very upset right now. I would hope, at least. But look at how God raises up faithful members of the church to correct this good teacher. Verse 26, Priscilla and Aquila are there. They'd been traveling with Paul. They'd heard the news. They knew the gospel. They'd been educated a little bit more specifically. And how do they respond to this? Do they call him out in public? How dare you talk about the gospel this way? No. No, they take him aside. Maybe they took him into their home. And they correct him by explaining the way of God more accurately. They don't embarrass him in public. They take him aside privately to discuss it. Brothers and sisters, this is God's way. God corrects us, each other, by the hands of loving brothers and sisters who come to tell us the way of God more accurately. But we can go wrong in two ways here, I think. We can either wish to tell someone the way of God more accurately, and we can do it in an unloving, unkind, hurtful, brutal spirit. How can you not know this? Or we can go the other way. We love this person, but our correction isn't really explaining the way of God more accurately. We just have our own opinion, It isn't explaining God's way truthfully. But God corrects us with the message of the gospel. If you're wanting to take someone aside, you think maybe they've got it wrong, you can't misteach someone when you teach them that the gospel is true. When you clarify the gospel, when you unroll the depths of the love of God in Jesus Christ to someone, that is how God corrects us. So you see, God uses correction to build up his church. Look at the results of their gentle and loving explanation to this man. Verse 27, if you turn the page, his zeal is not snuffed out. There's nothing like hateful comments from disciples of Jesus to snuff out the spirit of a preacher. But these people love him. They care about him. So verse 27, he wants to go bring the gospel to somebody else. He's still excited. He wants to bring it to the region of Achaia. That's the area where Sparta and Corinth are located. If you know a little bit about that geography, he wants to bring the gospel to them as well. We learn later that the Corinthians become divided, not by Apollos, but by their own selfishness about who they think is a better teacher, Paul or Apollos. But what does it say happens when he arrives in verse 27? It says, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. That's a whole sermon right there, isn't it? Those who through grace had believed. But the point of it is, how did he help them? And that's in verse 28. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. God puts up barriers. He puts up walls. He puts up a fence around us through messengers. He corrects for this reason. He corrects to build up the church. And it's like putting down a narrow paved road. Yes, you must stay on the pavement if you wish to travel fast, but that if that's a straight way, you can fly down it. And Apollos does this. He shoots down the straight road and gets straight to the heart of it. He points to them, Jesus Christ, the promised Christ of all scripture, the one prophet after Moses, the seed of Abraham, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the descendant of David, the prince of peace, the suffering servant of Isaiah. Apollos is corrected, and it's to point people to Jesus Christ and build up the church. In the last section, we see that God corrects another group of people. God corrects the 12 in Ephesus. That's chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. And why are the 12 corrected by God and by the gospel? The 12 are corrected in order to be filled. Paul comes back into the picture here. He returns to Ephesus as he had wished, and he finds that there are some disciples. Look at verse 1. It says, there he found some disciples. If you'll look back at verse 27 of chapter 18, the Christians are called disciples. These men are likely Christians, followers of Jesus like you and like me. But something is maybe off here. Something's going on. Paul says in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? If you were a professing Christian and a minister came up to you and said, but did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? How would you feel? You maybe feel a little offended, right? There's something going on that makes Paul aware there's an issue here. And that leads to a couple different views about what's happening in this passage. I'm going to be very brief about this. There are at least two views. One is that these men are not Christians, that they are unregenerate, that they are really just disciples of John. And I think that people put that view forward because they're trying to fight against maybe a kind of Pentecostal reading of this passage. I don't think that's an accurate view, but some believe that. Others think that these men are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They are Christians, but this isn't actually baptism, what's happening here. They don't receive Christian baptism. Instead, they simply receive the gifts from the Holy Spirit. That's a second view. And John Calvin actually taught that view. But I don't know if that's necessarily accurate either. I think there's a via media, a middle way. And that's what I'm going to go with. Verse 2, he asks, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Something's off. Because the biblical pattern is this. A person hears the good news about Jesus. The Holy Spirit works in this person's heart. And like Lydia, who we just read about, he changes their heart. He softens their heart. He regenerates the heart. He opens it. He makes the will pliable and receptive. And then he gives the gift of faith so that when we hear the good news of Jesus, we willingly believe the message ourselves. And when we believe, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, his spiritual gifts poured out in abundance as God promises. And all of it occurs at the same time. Regeneration, faith, spiritual gifts, justification, adoption, it's all happening at the same time. But here we see these people who believe the gospel, who trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, who are justified by faith in the name of Jesus and adopted as children of God, and yet they lack the gifts of the Holy Spirit as mature believers. Ordinarily, a person believes and receives these gifts. Here, this is delayed. And Paul saw something to indicate this. Maybe there's a sort of depressive flavor to their lives, since they're not full of the Spirit's power or gifts, even though the Spirit's converted them. So he asks them, and their response is, no. No, we didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit at all. Well, no, they probably did know something if they were followers of John the Baptist and if they were Jews who knew their Bible, but they did at least not know that the Holy Spirit, God himself, was the promised gift of Jesus Christ to believers in the new covenant. So then Paul asks a follow-up question. You notice the question he asks in response, into what then were you baptized? It's kind of an odd question to ask in response to that, isn't it? This is his follow-up, though, because John the Baptist, the last prophet of the Old Covenant, preached that one would come who would pour out the Holy Spirit in abundance. These men, it seems, are kind of in an eschatological muddle, a last day's confusion. They're believers in the one who is the first fruits of the new creation, Jesus Christ, but they aren't living like they're part of that. And they need correction here. And I think there's a lesson here for us, too. How many of us, how often do all of us live like we're in the same old, same old? But Jesus' resurrection inaugurated something. His being raised in a glorified body is the beginning of the new creation. And believing in him joins you to that reality. Paul can say somewhere else, if anyone's in Christ, he is new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We ourselves have this seed of the new heavens and the new earth within us, because Jesus, the new creation, is in us by the Spirit of God. So Paul wonders, where is the power of this Spirit that should accompany such a majestic reality? And his answer is that they need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. It's the conclusion of Matthew's gospel, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Why? This isn't typical. In fact, this is the only rebaptism mentioned in all of Scripture, which if you're looking for a biblical warrant to rebaptize someone as an adult who is baptized as a baby in the triune name of God, you will not find the warrant in your Bible. Instead, what we see here is someone not baptized in the triune name, not baptized in Jesus' name, but into something else. This isn't even the baptism of a false church like Mormonism, which is polytheistic. This is a true baptism that they've received. It's just not the sacrament. It's not the sign of the new covenant. So why does the Spirit come in power after the baptism if they already believe? I compare their experience with Apollos previously. He only knows the baptism of John as well, and yet he is filled with the Spirit to teach others. Why does the Spirit wait for to give them gifts? God doesn't need for us to be baptized to save us. Sean gave us great explanation. God doesn't need to use baptism to save us. He doesn't need for us to be baptized to give us gifts in Jesus Christ. But God regularly does use baptism in a godly way as a means of grace. So in God's mysterious plan, these 12 are refused the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which comes to those who believe in Jesus, possibly because God wants to teach us the importance of baptism to correct our understanding. The reason baptism matters is because God really uses it for the elect. It's always connected with the message of the gospel, He doesn't use baptism for everyone who's baptized. We all know that plainly enough. People, our friends, our family members who have been baptized who do not believe the gospel. We all know plainly enough. For the elect even, he doesn't always or even usually use it at the time it's administered. But the thing that baptism symbolizes, union with Jesus, regeneration, forgiveness of sins, purification and purity, the Westminster Confession of Faith says this about that. This grace, all those things, promised, is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred, that means put upon or bestowed, by the Holy Ghost to such as that grace belongs, according to the counsel of God's own will, in his appointed time. God actually uses baptism to be the means of pouring out his gifts on his people at the right time when he chooses. He doesn't have to use it. He occasionally doesn't use it. He doesn't often use it in the moment it's being employed. But he regularly does use baptism as a means of grace. So he brings Paul to correct these 12 or so men. Why? For the purpose of filling them up. They are baptized. The Spirit is poured out in abundance. They prophesy. They speak in tongues. And these are marks of those who believe the gospel in the early church. As scriptures being written, believers speak as they hear from God and they confirm the message about Jesus' saving work. So God corrects us in order to encourage us. That's all a long-winded way of saying that. Like Paul in Galatia, he corrects in order to give boldness, like Apollos. God corrects us to pour out his gifts on us, like with these men. And the way he corrects us is through messengers with the message of Jesus. And when I was young, I used to love bowling. And I grew up in Florida for the first 12 years of my life. And bowling was kind of like a reprieve from the oppressive heat of the summer. You got to be in this cool, air-conditioned building and yet still run around and have fun. I remember a time I was at a friend's birthday party, and we were all bowling, and his little sister was there. And she needed the bumper rails. And well, the big kids that we were, we protested this. We said, we don't need the bumper rails. We're good without it. We didn't want that. So we asked if we could get another lane. And their parents said, sure, you can get another lane. So we got one. And she and her friends got one with the bumper rail. Well, guess who got the highest score at the end of the game? She did. The one with the bumper rails. It was the little girl who used the bumper rails. In the same way, God provides guardrails. He provides guidance to correct us. And his way is through messengers with the gospel of Jesus. If you're an old Christian, you need the gospel of Jesus to comfort you in every affliction. You need to hear and believe in his forgiveness as you look back through your history of sinfulness, because you may be tempted to beat yourself up, to berate yourself for a long life of continued slip-ups and missteps. You need the guardrail of the message of Jesus. And you need fellow Christians to remind you about that message. And if you're a young Christian, you need the good news of Jesus to channel your boldness. We need doctrinal preaching and teaching, teaching that meditates long on the love of Christ, often on the mercy of Christ, pointedly on the obedience to Christ, because this funnels our energy and our efforts in a God-glorifying way. And if you do not know Christ, you need his correction now. You need his message to come to you and to snatch you from falling off a cliff, that you're a sinner, dead in your sins and transgressions in which you walk. But God, being rich in mercy, God can make you alive forever, forgive you your sins, restore you to your relationship with him if you believe in Jesus Christ. So God uses messengers who announce his message to correct his people. That was just the first point. Let me get to my second point really quickly here. Secondly, God uses messengers who announce his message to convict his people. First, he corrects and guides like a guardrail. Secondly, he convicts like a gavel. That's his goal here in verses 8 through 20. Running out of time, I'll go through it very quickly. Think of this section as three concentric circles, going from larger to smaller. The smallest one's the goal of conviction. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. We know he's chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. We know that you are elect because you are convicted. Conviction of sin, this is the sign, this is the evidence that the gospel has come in power when it comes in full conviction. Not a tingling of the heart with a little tinge of remorse and sadness, just a little bit, and then nothing. But a full-blown sorrow, a complete remorse, sadness for sin, a rejection, and a hatred for sin that you sinned, throwing it away, resolving never to do it again, clinging to Jesus as your Savior for the wrath that sin deserves." This is full conviction. So very briefly, we'll see how God brings about conviction in his church, how he guides and convicts. So first of all, in verses 8 to 10, the outer ring, God fulfills his timing in that all hear the message about Jesus, all hear the gospel. Verse 8, he enters the synagogue, and he reasons about Jesus Christ. People reject that message and he withdraws. It might seem like a failure, but what happens at the end? Verse 10 continues two years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Everyone in the entire region hears the message about Jesus because of this. This whole formerly unreachable region is now reached. They have heard the gospel. That's kind of the outer ring. Everyone hears the gospel, but so what? What if they don't believe it? What happens next? Verse 11 through 17, all fear. All fear. We see the miracles God does here. Likely these cloths, if you've wondered about this in the past, in all likelihood these cloths are kind of like sweat rags that Paul used when he preached the gospel. He would wipe his brow. And these are the ones that are handed out. So even though this is miraculous, God still ties this miracle to the teaching of the gospel, forged in the sweat of gospel preaching. And look what happens next. The only reason this is mentioned is because of what happens next. These itinerant exorcists come. They don't believe in Jesus, but they're just looking for a magic charm. They're looking for an amulet or something to help people, to save them from these demons. And you know the results of what happens. The demon does not care about the unbelieving use of Jesus' name. He's not one of many options in dealing with our idolatry. I know Jesus, but who are you? These two are paralleled, Paul's rags and the exorcist claims, to show that it isn't about the bare use of Jesus' name. That's not what matters, like some people might claim. Claim the name of Jesus and get what you want. That is not the point here. In fact, God does not honor that. Power comes from faith in Jesus Christ, a living trust. That becomes clear to the whole city. You see the end result in verse 17. It becomes known to all the residents of Ephesus. So we've had all the residents of Asia, they all hear, and then all the residents of Ephesus fear. They're all in fear and awe of the Lord Jesus. Look at what happens when you believe in the gospel. You're saved from your sins, healed. What an amazing thing. And then what's the point, though? The very heart of the concentric circle here. That's the very end, verses 18 through 20. God executes his purpose, and that some confess. This is the inner ring of the circle, so to speak. There's hearing about Jesus, then there's awe about Jesus, and now there is full conviction of sin when approached with Jesus. Verse 18, also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. They were already believers when all of this was happening. They had held on to these books of magic. They'd held on to these former ways of life. Now God brings conviction to them. A person can come to faith in Jesus and not realize the implications of what they have been doing with their life. But as they hear and learn about Jesus' purity and holiness, as they see his life of obedience exhibited, and they see his immense sufferings to deal with the sins that they carry around on themselves like baggage, they realize the very horror of their sin. Here God takes this message Paul's preaching, and he works it into the hearts of these people. God searches the heart, and he convicts like a gavel. He brings the message of Jesus' love and says, you're guilty, though. The sweeter Jesus becomes to us, the sicker that sin seems. Even if you've already believed the gospel once, as you hear it ever anew, sin becomes more horrifying to you, and you realize what must be done to forsake your sin. Jesus brings not just forgiveness from the offense of sin towards God, but he brings power to fight the sin that we learn to hate. Look at what they do in response. Verse 19, they bring their books and they burn them. There can be no going back to this way to try to get what we want in life using our magic books. We're not going to go back to that. And they find it's worth more than a lifetime's worth of wages. They give a lifetime of financial security in order to forsake their sin. So in the end here, what will you give, my fellow Christians? What must you do if you're coming under conviction? The last verse tells us what it means when God convicts his people of sin. Verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The message of Jesus wins and accomplishes its purpose when conviction falls upon us. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, God sends messengers. He sends myself. He sends Pastor Sean. He sends your other elders. He sends members like Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla. He brings messengers with the good news of Jesus to correct us and to convict us. We have a tender, loving shepherd who cares for our souls. Believers in Jesus, God will certainly keep you, and he provides the message to do that. But in the end here, if you have been convicted by this message of some sin, I don't know your hearts, but God knows your hearts, or of a lifetime of sin, I urge you not to suppress the sense of conviction. Go to God now, as we go in prayer, and confess it. Entrust yourself to him, and look to Jesus as the one who can grant you forgiveness, complete forgiveness for what you have done. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's go to God in prayer now. Our dear God, we praise you for the good news about Jesus, that it is for the whole life of the Christian, that the message that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures and was raised on the third day also in accordance with the scriptures is the message we need at all moments of our life. We praise you that by that message, your spirit works in our hearts conviction, and he guides us in paths of righteousness. We pray that if anyone has not known Jesus Christ and has come under a sense of conviction of sin, that you would enable them to confess their sin to you, to repent, and to believe in the gospel of Jesus. We pray it in his holy and precious name. Amen.